The better you know a story, the harder it is to feel the drama. Right? The better you know a story, the harder it is to feel its drama. I was talking to a family this week who was explaining the story of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection to their young child. And when talking about the death of Jesus, the child said, "But I don't want Jesus to die." Because she doesn't know the story well. But the better you know a story, the harder it is to feel the drama. Think about Rock Valley Bible Church, just how relentless we are to speak about the cross of Christ. It's at the cross that we find our hope, as Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, "Far be it from me that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross of Christ was so transformational in the life of Jesus, in the life of Paul, that that's where his boast was, in a dead man. Because when he died upon the cross, he died for our sins. And in believing that message, Paul was totally transformed. He says, "The world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world." And so also with you and me, to believe in the death of Jesus for our sins, we are so transformed that we are, if you will, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." And this transformation comes through believing in Jesus, and particularly believing in the cross of Christ, that he died for our sins. And so we can think so much about this that we fail to ever think, "But I don't want Jesus to die." See, we don't think this way because we're so familiar with the death of Christ, and we're so familiar also with the resurrection that the death has lost its sting. And so we consider the cross of Christ a tree of life. The death of Jesus loses its drama. And so especially true, this story, the better you know a story, the harder it is to feel the drama. It's true this morning as we think about resurrection morning. It's because this morning we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We sung about it, we've prayed about it, we've read about it. We haven't said this yet, though. Jesus is risen. In our minds, the resurrection of Jesus, sure thing. He's risen indeed. He's done it. It's a done deal. And it makes it difficult for us to feel the drama of the first disciples who encountered that empty tomb. This morning, I want us to try to feel the drama. So I want to do so from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, which has been read mostly today. So if you haven't opened your Bible to there, now would be a good time to do so. And if you're new to church, didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. There's one in the chairs in front of you. There are blue books, which are hymnals, and black books, which are Bibles. John chapter 20, page 906. Open it up, follow along, you get much better out of my message, because I'm just going to work through this passage together. And for us at Rock Valley Bible Church, it's appropriate for us to look at John chapter 20. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John almost 2 years now. I counted, and this is now my 70th message on the Gospel of John, as we just go week by week, just through the text. And I was so thrilled when the slides didn't work, and you all knew John 20, 30, and 31. Like that just, that's the thing I want you to remember. This whole purpose of why John wrote is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name, right? Because life comes through his name. Now it's taken some work and some planning, but we've come to chapter 20 right here at Easter morning, this resurrection morning we celebrate. May the Lord help us this morning to feel the drama of the resurrection. My title of my message is Three Hearts at an Empty Tomb. Three Hearts at an Empty Tomb. So as I read this text, I want you to listen for the three people in the narrative who are mentioned here. John 20, 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay, so if you listen closely, there are three people, three hearts that you can discern who are at the empty tomb. So who are they? Mary and Peter and John. Now, John is not mentioned, but he is called as the one whom Jesus loved. John, when he speaks about himself, often speaks in the third person. I'm not sure whether that's humility or whether that's writing style. He doesn't say me. He says the one whom Jesus loved. He said that at the Last Supper, at the foot of the cross. That's chapter 19, we saw that. And he's going to say it several other times here in chapter 21 as well. So there are three people mentioned in the story, Mary and Peter and John. These are three hearts. And to catch the drama, they have an empty tomb. They weren't expecting it to be empty. Yet if you listen more closely, there were more than just three. You can discern there are actually more. Because as Mary runs back from the empty tomb to tell Peter and John, look what verse 2 says. He says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So she's talking about the we who were there. So there are more people with Mary, and you read the other gospel accounts, and you see that there was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They'd come early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus with some spices. They had spice in hand, and my suspicion is that they were going to kind of top off the job, or that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done on Friday when they laid the body of Jesus in the tomb, maybe hastily, or maybe they're just going to show some devotion, have some time alone with the body of Jesus, saying goodbye. But here, John focuses only on one woman, Mary of Magdalene, came to the empty tomb that early Sunday morning and found it empty. We see that in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, this is after the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. This is Sunday. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this was a surprise to Mary. She came with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. She expected that body to be in the tomb. Instead, she saw an empty tomb. Now, John just tells us that the stone was rolled away. It doesn't even tell us that Mary stooped in to look to see that the body was gone. Mark and Luke tell us that she did, but she found it empty. But that can be inferred from verse 2, where she said, right, they've taken him out of the tomb. So even though the stone was rolled away, somehow she had looked in there and found that there was no body. Well, I have 2 points this morning, and the wording of my first point really comes from Mary's Mary's expression, her desperation, which she says several times in this passage. She says, they have taken the Lord. That is, right, taken him out of the tomb. That's how Mary interpreted the empty tomb. The resurrection wasn't on her mind. And I love this passage because you see not instant belief in the resurrection, but sort of doubt, and then proof comes, and then belief, and then faith. And that's how it often is with the Christian life, is you hear some things, you begin to believe, and you begin to grasp, and then oftentimes it climaxes at some point where you say, yes, I see that it's true. But when she didn't see the body of Jesus, she just assumed that someone had come and taken away. They have taken away the Lord. Now, we don't know who the they are. I'm not even sure that Mary knew who the they are. There was no incentive for Jews or Romans to take away the body of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the Jewish leaders were concerned that the disciples would come and take away his body and then put on this resurrection hoax to the world, stage this fake resurrection, this conspiracy theory that would travel long and far and would cause many problems. They talked to Pilate about it. Pilate said to these Jewish leaders, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. Matthew 27:66. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So neither Romans nor Jews had motive to take the body of Jesus. And these disciples were surprised that the body was gone. And so whoever this they was, Mary just said, they have taken away the Lord. Well, this news did not sit well with Peter and John. They said, is it true? And so what they did, we read in verse 3, that so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. See a lot of running in this passage. We see Mary Magdalene, when she came, she ran. I'm just trying to look at where that is. That's in verse 2. She ran. I mean, this is with urgency, like something's wrong. Didn't walk, just dead out sprint to where the disciples were. And here we see Peter and John running. And I love the vividness of John's account here. As they're running together, as they ran to investigate the scene, then John gives this little dig against Peter. This other disciple, this John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think about Brian Mulder and me in a race. That's what I think. Of all the elders, by the way, we are by far the two most competitive elders there are. We got this thing about ping pong. I'm way better at pool than he is, but he's way better at everything else, right? You can pick a ball, football, running, and everything. And it would be the case if we are coming and running, I would run with all my might, try to, and he is faster. And he might say, I'm faster than you, Steve. I can see that coming from his mouth. And why? Because Brian's like 18 years younger than I am. And so that, by the way, has caused people to think that John was much younger than Peter. That's why John lives so long on the island of Patmos, the longest living of all the disciples. That's just a side note. But if you also know anything about Brian and me, you would know that Brian just might look in the tomb, but I would go into the tomb. And I would be looking, and I'm pretty forward and straight forth with that, and I would be like Peter who entered the tomb then. So in verse 5, John describes himself. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, Peter and John at this point are like detectives. They've arrived at the scene of the crime looking for clues of what exactly had happened. And from the report of the detectives, we find out that there were two items lying there. There were the linen cloths that were there. They were undisturbed. And then there was a face cloth that had been on Jesus' head. And the one was just like undisturbed, right there, right where Jesus was. But this face cloth was somewhere in a different place, kind of folded up and put neatly upon a shelf someplace. This shows that, by the way, there was no crime scene. If grave robbers came, and grave robbers were common to the day, they would often come in the night and take valuables or whatever was on the body, steal bodies and take anything off of them that they could. And you know, about crime scenes, right? They're normally things are pushed over, and things are moved, and things are broken, and things are toppled. Not so with this crime scene, if you will. Just the clothes are there, and the linen cloth over his face was there. Everything else was undisturbed. And if it was grave robbers coming, they just take the body. They wouldn't take and unseal the body all covered with spices. They wouldn't take all the cloth off. They just wouldn't do that. Nor would they have taken the time to fold up that face cloth. It would have been ripped and just tossed someplace. But that was not the case here. All seemed to be left in order and in place. The only thing missing was the body of Jesus. Chrysostom, an early church father, said that these cloths, laying in the way they were, and the one folded up as it was a sign of the resurrection. And it seems as if John, having seen the evidence, believed in the resurrection at this moment. That's what verse 8 says. Look at verse 8. He says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now in the Gospel of John, oftentimes you see this see and believe. When Jesus called his first disciples, they said, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. See so you might believe. We'll see that next week with Thomas. He saw and then he believed. And here was John believing. But if you continue reading, it's not quite, I don't believe, the resurrection that John believed. I think that, like in the Gospel of John, in this account, like there was a start of a faith. But he believed the first thing. I think that he believed the words of Mary, that they've taken away the Lord. Yep, Jesus isn't here. I think that's about what it is he believed. Doubting Mary Magdalene's words, coming and seeing and believing her words because he saw the body was gone. And I say this because of verse 9. You gotta catch this. He saw and believed because, verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So he believed, but he didn't understand the resurrection. So he's not necessarily believing in the resurrection right away. That's what the scripture says, but that just wasn't quite there in their understanding. And then again, I love how the disciples, they're confused about this resurrection. They'd heard Jesus say it, but they didn't quite understand. It was only later in retrospect, just given some time, that they came to believe. And again, I think that's helpful for us. As we speak with unbelievers, we deal with our own hearts, just realize that belief is a sanctification process. That sometimes it takes some time to believe when you get some more facts and you see the credibility. But at some point, John certainly believed. It was a matter of just a few days or even sooner than that. It says in 26, 8 days later, he appeared to Thomas, but even before that, so within the week, he believed and embraced the resurrection, the risen Christ. So this is something that extends a long time. Like a lot of people will just say, well, I'm kind of not real. I'm not. And it takes years and years and years to kind of fully come and believe. I don't think that's the case here. But I think there is this unfolding revelation of what takes place and believing. And yet he believed the body was gone. And I think that's what verse 9 is saying. He saw the grave clothes. He didn't think first of the resurrection. He thought that all the evidence, yep, the body of Jesus is gone, but it's gone in a mysterious way. It's only later that they came to understand the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. That's what verse 9 says. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What they understood was experientially there's no body. And later, when they read the scriptures, in light of the resurrection, then they came to believe that. It's a subtle point, but really I think it's important that the disciples did not read the scriptures, right, and see that there was this teaching of the resurrection, and then later concoct and manufacture this story about the resurrection to fit with what the scriptures teach. And instead there was the resurrection, like, oh my goodness, what happened? And then later they would understand, oh, the scriptures speak that way. Oftentimes this is how prophecy is that it's maybe unclear now, but once it's fulfilled, then it's, oh, now it's clear. You take that with the virgin birth, you take that with the messianic prophecies, a lot of them are like that. Like foreshadowing ahead, anticipate, it's very difficult to know. Afterwards, you say, yes, for sure. This is a warning to all of us who might take prophetic passages and know what's going to happen in the future, because after it happens, in retrospect, we'll look back and say, I see the clues of what was laid for us. And so it's later that these disciples came to understand passages like Psalm 16, that the Father would not abandon the Son to decay. It's later they would understand passages like Isaiah 53 that speaks about the only way the suffering servant could see his offspring and prolong his days is if he were resurrected and alive. It's only later they'd understand Isaiah 25 verse 8 that the only way to swallow up death forever is to conquer death through the resurrection. And later they'd understood the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Only later would they understand that when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, John chapter 2 verse 21, that he was speaking of his body. In fact, I'm just going to read that passage for you. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and the Jews say, what are you doing? And Jesus says, destroy this temple in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews says, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple and you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Sort of like anticipating. They didn't understand it, but then when they saw Jesus raised from the dead, it all clicked for them at some point. But right now, in the drama, it's not clicking for Peter and John. John is just beginning his belief in the resurrection. And next week, as we look at this passage from 19 and following, we're going to see Jesus appearing to all the disciples and then appearing to Thomas and saying, put your hands in my wounds. And Thomas seeing, believing. And so we're going to see this faith that comes about later. Well, verse 10 closed the section. We see the disciples went back to their homes. And my guess is that this trip was a lot different than their trip too. On the way to the grave, they were running just as fast as they could. On the way home, my guess is that they were filled with sorrow. They probably walked slower with heads bowed and tears in their eyes, with their minds racing. Like, what does all this mean? I think they took that walk from the tomb back to home, just like the disciples did who were walking on the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke chapter 24, when they're sad about the death of Jesus. They're walking and talking with each other about the things that just happened, trying to figure it out. Now, why was the stone rolled away? Who rolled the stone away? And why were the grave clothes still there in the tomb? If the body just was taken, the clothes wouldn't be there. And that face cloth, why was that all folded up? Where's the body of Jesus? Pondering these things, probably talking about them. And while the disciples were walking back home, apparently Mary had followed them. They raced on ahead, and then Mary was maybe jogging or maybe walking to kind of follow them. They're in the tomb trying to figure this out. They go back home, and Mary lingered at the tomb. That's what we read in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And again, right, the better you know the story, the harder it is to feel the drama. You just got to catch the emotions here. She was sad at the death of Jesus. She was mourning his death, not realizing that he was not dead at all. For all she knows, someone has come and taken away the body of Jesus. And without a body is like a double whammy. Not only was she bereft of a loved one, but there was no body to mourn over. I think this is akin maybe to unsolved mysteries when children go missing and they're presumed dead. Think about the parents. There's a death, that's bad enough. And then there's no body. There's no body to bury. There's no substance of a child. Just hard. And I think that's what Mary was. But then she experiences the resurrected Christ. And we see this in verses 11 through verse 18, which is our second point. And I'm going to take the wording from verse 18 where Mary says to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. You can look right down at another. So after seeing Jesus, she went and announced to disciples, I have seen the Lord. That's what this whole section's about. It's about her struggling in this and then seeing the Lord and then changing. It's her testimony about seeing the Lord. Or as the ESV heading says, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. But it all begins here with Mary stooping in the tomb, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Just like John had done in verse 5, This is kind of stooping because in those days the entrance to the tomb wasn't so big, so they could roll a stone over. I mean, the bigger the door, the bigger the stone got to be. But the smaller the door, the smaller the entrance, the smaller the stone has to be. And so you got to sneak in into the cave or the tomb, if you will. That's why they had to stoop. And like the detectives, here is, like a detective, Mary's returning to the scene of the crime, looking for more clues. Maybe there's something else that would help her understand, because she saw the grave clothes. She saw there was no body. So she certainly saw, right, where Jesus lay, just saw his clothes there, the linen cloth. Maybe she didn't see the face cloth over in the corner, but she saw the body was gone. And maybe she's like returning back again. Like, you know, detectives also do it, a scene of the crime, right? They see it initially, and then maybe they go back again and again, just trying to figure out what took place. And so when she stooped to look in the tomb, she saw even more than John or Peter ever saw. She saw something different. Look at verse 11, verse 12. When she looked in the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Does that remind you of anything? You are biblically literate. Does that remind you of anything? Two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, about 5 feet apart, 6 feet apart. Does that remind you of anything? The ark. This is the ark of the covenant that God instructed Moses to build. Was this 4.5 feet wide? I think it's 3 cubits wide, cubit and a half wide, long, depth. Not very big, but on it had these two angels with their wings covering over, this is called the mercy seat, these cherubim. And certainly similar to what Mary saw, these two angels. And then the symbolism, I think, is here for us to dwell upon. The mercy seat is where the priests would enter on the Day of Atonement. Once a year would only one priest ever see this. And they would take the blood of the goat, and they would take it, and they'd go in there, and the priest would sprinkle 7 times with his finger upon this ark, cherubim covering this holy place only once a year, to atone for his sins. And then he'd go out, and he'd get some more blood, and they go in and sprinkle the blood 7 times upon this ark. You do this once a year, and that was like a blanket covering for sin, which would atone for all the sins of Israel they committed that year. And so likewise, I think the angels here remind us of the sacred place of Jesus crucified, done, his death, his grave clothes there. That's what atoned for our sins, is his death upon the cross. I mean, it's John's wink to us just to say, hey, it's a lot here. This is the place where sins were forgiven. This is the place where Jesus lay. It's the place where sins are forgiven, the death of Jesus. Anyway, these angels then speak to Mary and say, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them the same things which she said over and over, right? They have taken away the Lord. But here she adds a few things. They have taken away my Lord. Here to see her affection towards Jesus. And says, I do not know where they have laid him. Again, she doesn't know who they are. She doesn't know where the body of Jesus is. She's talking with these angels, seemingly unaware that they're angelic beings. Just she's so distraught in her own mind. And we don't have any record here of what these angels say in John's account. Instead, merely Jesus appears to them. Verse 14. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Again, drama. She didn't know it was Jesus. She turned around. If this is a movie, we saw it, we'd see unrecognizable to her. And then Jesus said to her the same things the angel said. Woman, why are you weeping? It must have been obvious that she's just sobbing and weeping over her love for Jesus, and that she couldn't like say goodbye or anoint his body or show one last act of devotion to him. Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And then verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, She says the same thing again. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Here's this broken record. They have taken away the Lord. They've taken away my Lord. Like, if you've carried him away, if you've taken away, tell me, and I will take him away. Right? You remember, Jesus was there, and he had 75 pounds of spices on him. And I'm just picturing little Mary saying, I'll take him away. Just so like overcome, she's so filled with devotion that she was willing and ready just to take him up and away. What love and devotion. Why would she have such love and devotion for Jesus? I think it's because she loves much, who has been forgiven much. Do you know the backstory of Mary Magdalene? Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that she was possessed by 7 demons. Healed by Jesus, infirmities healed by Jesus as well. I suspect she was a woman of the world. But Jesus' care for her and compassion for her changed the trajectory of her life. And when Jesus comes into your life, that's what he will do as well. He'll change you from being self-serving, right, to being faithful to Jesus, whatever the cost. Going to the tomb and begging and pleading, where they've taken him away? Where is he? Where is he? I want to go. I want to see him. I just want to see the body of Jesus. Her pursuit of his body is only an indication of her great love for Jesus. That's why she was weeping so much. He was a man who had loved her in the purest sense of the way, deeply, and changed and transformed her life, that she was one of the women disciples who hung around Jesus. He had his 12 men, but he had some other women who were spoken about in John chapter 8, verse 3, several women helped funding his ministry, helping him to go, like cheering him on, serving him, and helping in whatever way she could. Mary Magdalene was right there with them. I can't help but to think also of another woman similar to this. Comes to mind, what woman? The woman at the well. John chapter 4, who'd been married 5 times, currently living with another man who was not her husband. And she was the first one to whom Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah. Not to some grand, lofty, important person, but to this woman who came to this well alone because even she was outcast from the other women. This social gathering place. Every evening, the women would get together and be able to talk about life as they fill up their water bottles and they go back to their homes. So here she was in the middle of the day in the heat, away from these women, outcasts, social outcasts, seen as immoral, seen as evil, seen as wicked. She's the one that Jesus revealed himself that he was the Messiah. The conversation went like this. This woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. I am he. The first one to whom Jesus revealed himself alive, risen from the dead, is a similar sort of woman, which means there's hope for us all. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, the grace of Jesus is willing to come and forgive and extend grace. And maybe that grace came in the way that Jesus simply said to her, Mary. There was something about how Jesus said that. Maybe he had a unique way of saying it. Maybe he said it in an affectionate way towards her that he didn't say it towards anybody else. But simply saying, Mary. Sort of a code word or code inflection. And she knew. She recognized him. She turned. The resurrection wasn't on her mind, but here Jesus was alive, and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Teacher, you're here. She called him Mary. She called him teacher. It's who he was to her. She did what love and affection would do. She embraced him and hugged him and held him tight. You're alive. You're alive. Because Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Now, you think like maybe there's something inappropriate there. I don't think there was anything inappropriate there. I think it was just a full-on love and surprise and appreciation, and you are alive, clinging. And he said, don't cling. And here's why. He says, he didn't say it's inappropriate. He said, I've not yet ascended to the Father. It's like, what a mysterious statement. Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now, later, Jesus will let Thomas touch his wounds. Later, Jesus will eat breakfast with the disciples, showing that his resurrection was in a physical body, not some body that couldn't be touched or hugged. And theologians tried to figure this out, and I have no idea why this is. My best guess is this, is that Jesus, he said, I'm going to ascend to the Father, but he hasn't even been up there yet. He's just been raised from the dead and kind of hanging around. But he's got to go and get his spiritual body. He's got to go and get his resurrected body maybe before, I don't even know. But it's sort of like, I think it's just that it's a first thing. Because here we see he's going to go and ascend to the Father. And then when he comes back, things are going to be a little bit different physically. Much mystery there. I have no idea. But it is quickly after the resurrection. Maybe Jesus was raised and kind of hung around there for a little bit to watch the disciples. You know, he's out there watching Peter and John rush, go in, watching them come out, watching Mary go, and now's my time. And then finally walks in. That's all speculation. I have no idea. But at any rate, don't cling. I'm not ascending. But he gives Mary some instructions. He says, go to my brothers, go to the disciples, and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Another mysterious statement. Like, we know that the God the Father is the Father of Jesus, and we know that God the Father is the Father of us all, but he calls the Father my God. Trinitarian mixing there. I have no explanation for that. I'm going to my God, I'm going to your God for sure. But here's Jesus, God incarnate, going to God. Speaks about the Trinity, God, one God in three persons, and he refers to God the Father as God as is appropriate. He's going to go, and Mary, go and tell your brothers. And Mary does that. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So there's my point, right? I've seen the Lord, verse 18 finally, and it kind of from this whole dynamic about seeing where the body wasn't there, she's weeping, trying to figure out, seeing the gardener, and it's actually Jesus. I've seen him. And she went and she told everybody that she had seen him, and that he had said these things to her, right? That here's the message he gave. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. That Jesus is ascending, so the disciples may have sent that, well, he's gone. But we're going to see next week how he indeed comes back, verse 19, even when the doors are locked. He's going to appear to the disciples. He's going to give many proofs to the disciples. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Darren alluded to in his prayer today, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that was Good Friday, and that he was buried, and that was Friday to Sunday morning, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Speaking of the resurrection right there, but it goes beyond the resurrection, the gospel does, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So we're going to see next week, we're going to see Jesus, like gone, but then he comes back, and he just makes these appearances over a period of 40 days. The book of Acts talks about over 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God, but where he stayed, I'm not sure. He seemed to come and go in a mysterious way, but these disciples were convinced. Mary was convinced that she had seen Jesus. And this resurrection morning, are you convinced of the resurrection of Jesus? Maybe you haven't seen him like they did, but we believe in him. Peter said in his first epistle about how blessed we are that though we have not seen him, he says this in chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Really where that comes down to us this morning. We're not going to see the risen Jesus. But we can believe in him. And we can love him for who he is. And believing in and loving him gives us just joy that's inexpressible. So do you have a joy in your life? If the joy is not there, maybe because you haven't believed and embraced the resurrection as you ought. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory as we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Mary Magdalene knew that salvation, that Jesus had forgiven her much. And she could not help but to proclaim the risen Christ. Let us go forth from this place proclaiming the risen Christ as the apostles did. You just need to read the book of Acts. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. Jesus risen from the dead is where hope. He's conquered death. He's taken away the sting that death has. He's given us life in his name. So let's pray. Oh, Father, this is our hope. Our hope is our faith in Jesus, which is core of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, raised from the dead according to the scriptures. He appeared to many people, even to Mary here, and next week we'll see him appear to 11 of the disciples, 10 of the disciples, and then to Thomas, and then even to more as the story pans out. And I pray, God, that you would convince us of the resurrection of Jesus, that this is reality, that this is not some fairy tale made up to satisfy some obscure scripture. This is heart and central to our faith. This Easter morning, the resurrection of Jesus proves that all he said was true, proves that he was the God-man who came to dwell among us and to show us the way to the Lord. So in all these things, God, may we rejoice, may our hearts be encouraged this Easter morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.